Let's have a word of prayer. Ask God to teach us today. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we worship you. You are the true and living God. In you we live and move and have our being. You have put your life into our souls, our dead souls, and you have made us live. Father, use your living and powerful word this morning to encourage us, to enliven us, to convict us, to rescue us from us. We beg you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read God's word this morning, Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. Romans 7, 13. Romans 7:13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of God. Have you ever been addicted to a sin? I got your attention, didn't I? You have experienced that feeling of complete and utter inability to free yourself from a particular sin, haven't you? It's like being in a prison or a concentration camp, and the prison gate is shut, and it's locked and double locked and barred, and you can't get out. If there's anything we learn from Romans chapter 6 and 7, it is that sin is a power. It's a power. A tyrannical master that controls your life. How can sin be a power? I don't know. But I know it is, and you know it is, don't you? Right now, you're thinking about that particular sin that completely took over your life at some point in the past. Or maybe still, now. Very possibly. Maybe it was bitterness against so-and-so. A hatred so deep, so much a part of you, so much a part of your psyche that you can't even imagine being without it. If you even wanted to be without it. Because it's become a part of you. It's your precious. You can't just let it go. Maybe it's not bitterness. Maybe it's sweet lust that's just a click away, or better yet, running an endless loop in your mind so you can call it up anytime you want. It's become what Spurgeon called your pet viper that you keep in your pocket or in your shirt. Maybe it's food.
You
live to eat. At potlucks, you stand real close to the food table. You start getting a little nervous when some of the food that you especially like starts disappearing faster than you'd like. See? Paul had a precious. He did. It was something that controlled him, he said. It was wanting something that belonged to others, whether someone else's fame or reputation or position or wife, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. What he tells us, though, is this. This is reality. He found it. He found that he was completely helpless under the power of that controlling sin. Let's listen to his description of his slavery in the second half of Romans 7. We're going to look at that verse by verse. But for background, let's back up to verse 5. Verse 5 serves as kind of a summary statement of all of chapter 7, or at least the second half of chapter 7. And verse 6... Chapter 7, verse 6 serves as a summary statement of all of chapter 8. So we have here a helpful outline of what Paul's going to help us understand. These are key verses. Now notice as we read verse 5 that Paul assembles in this one terrifying verse all the powers of the previous age. He's talking about ages here. He's talking about B.C., A.D., whether your personal B.C., A.D., before Christ, and in the year of our Lord, see, or the big picture, salvation, historical, ages, B.C. and A.D. Listen to this terrifying verse, verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, what's that doing in there, were at work in our members, see, our body and mind, to bear fruit for death, the final enemy of all. Now, this sickening verse is what Paul's going to unpack in the rest of chapter 7. Let's look at the next verse. If verse 5 is the BC verse, verse 6 is the AD verse that tells us what happens after the coming of Christ, whether the coming of Christ into your life personally or into this world. Let's read it. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. AD. Now, as Paul fleshes out verse 5, pun intended, in the rest of chapter 7, he opens a little window into his own heart. He doesn't often do this. He opens a window into his own personal BC, before Christ's life. We get a glimpse of Paul's own precious covetousness. But don't misunderstand, he doesn't open this window into his soul as kind of a 12-step therapy session. Hi, I'm Paul, I'm a coveter. He's using himself, he's very wisely, shrewdly using himself as a typical law-abiding Jew in order to answer a question that he has to answer at this point in the argument of the book of Romans. And it's an argument from beginning to end. And that's this. What is the place of God's law in this new age that Christ introduced that replaces the old age of Moses and even the old age of Adam? See? And specifically, he must answer this question. Is the law bad? Because he keeps talking about it in ways that make it seem like it's bad. See? What did we just read in verse 5? What does the law do? What does it say? What did it say in verse 5? It aroused sin. Well, that's counterintuitive. And back in chapter 5, he offended every Jew on the planet by saying what? That God added the law in order to increase trespass. That's counterintuitive, counter-Judaism, see? So Paul's job now is to exonerate the law and show that it is not the law's fault that it arouses sin or leads to an increase in the number of transgressions. Now, if he exonerates the law, he's got to point to something else. He has to tell us who the guilty party is. And how's he going to do that? And it's really fascinating. He does it by describing in painful detail, repetitive detail, 8 times, his own struggle with controlling sin. And let's look at that verse by verse. Verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? See, here's the question. By no means, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. See, the law does tend to spotlight sin and uncover sin. He goes on, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, isn't it a good thing for the law to spotlight sin and uncover sin? Yeah, sure. If you have a good heart. See, but look what happened to Paul, who didn't have a good heart. Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. That's twisted. That's broken. That's perverted. Our sinful hearts are so bad that they can hijack something really, really good, like God's good and wonderful law, and use it for bad purposes. That's broken. That's broken. Verse 8, middle of verse 8, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. We don't know exactly when this took place, whether it was his coming of age, his conscience becoming clearer, or when he began to really study God's law as a committed, serious Pharisee. But at some point, he became very much aware of this twisted relationship between law and sin. Listen, verse 10. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. See, he was hoping so much in that law. Look what happened, verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And now comes his final answer to the question, is the law bad? Is the law sin? Verse 12. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That's the answer. Next question. Then who's at fault? Paul must pinpoint the culprit. Got a little CSI going here. We got to figure out who did it. And he's going to do it in a fascinating way. Look at verse 13. Did that which is good then bring death to me? In other words, is this good and holy law of God responsible for my spiritual death? No. And now he fingers it. Here it is. Ready? It was what? Sin. He keeps talking about sin like it's a person or a power. See? Producing, it was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond all measure. And this is exactly what God intended according to the end of chapter 5. God added the law to increase transgression. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now notice that Paul switches from past tense to present tense. And a lot of teachers believe that this switch is a real key to understanding this passage. See, he's switched from talking about his BC life now to his life as a Christian. Maybe, but I have a hard time with that because I don't see any transition verse that explains the dramatic transformation from BC to AD, except changing from past to present tense, which is something that we do. I've done it a couple times in the sermon already, and Paul does it all the time. Well, then why the present tense? Well, he has to use the present tense at the beginning of verse 14. Listen to how weird this would sound if he used past tense. For I know that the law was spiritual. Well, that's not going to work, is it? The law is always spiritual. It's state of being. And once he starts the verse in present tense, it makes sense to continue. Listen to how strange this would sound. The law is spiritual, but I was of the flesh. It works. It's grammatical. But better to say, the law is spiritual and I am of the flesh. And then comes the most famous passage of this chapter. The passage that has spawned so much debate, the one that says the things I want to do, I don't do, etc. And here's the debate. Is this, as I said, is it talking about his BC struggle or his AD struggle as a normal Christian? Is he talking, there are basically three views. Is he talking about his experience as a Pharisee before Christ, as a normal Christian after Christ? Some say neither. He's talking historical salvation, the two major ages of the church, of the world. And he's just using himself as an example of those two major ages. You probably have all three views reflected among your leadership and other Bible scholars in your church. But I think the main purpose of this passage pretty much stands no matter what your view is on this. Don't let the debate keep you from seeing what God is trying to show us in chapters 7 and 8, which is this: to exonerate God's good law and to point to who is really to blame. And he points to the culprit by repeating one idea. That's the idea that there's something really good he wants to do. He says, my mind is convinced of it. I really want to do it. And what happens? He doesn't do it. See? And sometimes he says it negatively. There's something bad I don't want to do, and I end up doing it. He says this 8 times in 7 verses. It's remarkable, really. Why so many times? He is probing a common problem, right? Very common. The inability of humans to do right, even when they want to do right. See? Even when their conscience tells them to do right, and the law tells them to do right. See? And then, he's going to show us who's at fault, and then we get a bonus. He also helps us to answer another question: is God's law effective in helping us defeat sin? Look at verse 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. That's one time he says it. But I do the very thing I hate, 2 times. Now if I do what I do not want, 3 times, I agree with the law that it is good. He just proved through logic and his own inner struggle that the law is a good thing. He says, if it's not good, why does my conscience keep taking the side of God's law against me? See. Verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Sounds like he's trying to get out of it, doesn't it? Doesn't that first sound like it's not me, it's sin that's in me? But no, it's just the opposite. He knows. He knows that the sin that dwells within him is his own sin. Who else could it be? It's his own. See. He's not trying to exonerate himself. He's trying to help us discover the real culprit. Now follow his logic, and here's the main point of this whole message, all right? Second main point, maybe. Ready? If there is this good thing called God's law, and my mind agrees with it completely and wants to do it, but I end up not doing it, it can only mean one thing. There is a third power, stronger than the power of God's good law here, stronger than the power of my mind and will to do it. And we finally get to the culprit at the end of verse 17. Let's say it together. Sin that dwells within. Listen as he tells us more about this terrible sinful nature inside of him. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Once again, when he says in my flesh, he's not trying to separate himself from his sin, you know, like when you're trying to blame the little demon on your shoulder or something like that. Whose flesh is it? Whose flesh is it? Paul's. Not some separate entity. But he's trying to show that it's a part of him, but it's a part of him that he can't seem to control. It controls him. And who is this powerful entity that is taking control? Let's say it together. Sin that dwells within. Verse 18, the middle of it. He says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's the 4th time he said it. Verse 19, I do not do the good I want, 5 times, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing, 6 times. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, 7 times, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's pointing at the culprit. Verse 21, for the 8th time, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. How close? Sin that dwells where? Within. That's close. That's very, very close. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. You read that, you think, well, maybe he is describing a Christian. I mean, he delights in God's law, and yet he told us back in chapter 2, he said back in chapter 2 that the Jews rely on the law. They boast in God. They know his will, approve what's excellent. They're instructed from the law. It goes on to say they're teachers of the law. Nicodemus loved God's law. Paul, before he became a Christian, was a Pharisee who loved God's law as he understood it. See. But Paul went on to say that the very law that the Jews said that they loved, they broke over and over, so much so that the name of God was what? Blasphemed all over the world. See? In the same way, Paul here says, I love God's law, but look at verse 23. I see in my members another law. He's using the word law here to mean kind of like power, authority, I think. Another power waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive. What kind of language is that word captive? It's slavery language to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Do you see the three powers? Look at verse 23. Just glance down. Do you see the three powers locked in mortal combat? Mind, law, sin, the powers of the old age. And it's two against one. It's two against one. It's Paul's mind joining with God's law. You think it's going to win, right? Two against one, right? Against what? Against sin that dwells within. But it's not enough. Sin that dwells within wins every single time against God's good law and my mind power and willpower. That is an ironclad principle no matter what your view of this passage. That's truth. And you know it's truth. No wonder Paul was wretched. Look at the next verse, 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? See, that's slavery language. I need a rescue. Who will deliver me from this body of death? See, because he just said he's captive to sin. He needs a rescue. His only hope is a rescue operation from God. And then he answers his question. Who's the rescuer? Let's say it together. The first line of verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the same thing Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you need a new what? You need a new heart? That has the Holy Spirit in it. Where's he going to get that? God so loved the world that he what? Sent, gave his only begotten Son. See? And in the very next verse, chapter 8, verse 1, Paul will begin to explain in beautiful, stunning detail how this rescue took place. See? How he and the rest of us got set free from sin that dwells within. But first he needs to summarize one last time his wretched state. Listen to how he summarizes it, and it's a summary statement. We know because he says so then, and here's how he summarizes his predicament. So then, I myself serve. That word "serve" is slavery language. I myself, you could say, I myself am a slave to the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Now, I'm convinced that Paul would never describe a normal Christian life as a life of slavery to the law and slavery to sin. I'm not saying we can't fall there, get there. But this is not. I mean, he spent entire chapter 6 telling us that we're free from what? You know your Romans, don't you? All of chapter 6 tells us what? We're free from what? We're free from the power of sin. We're free from the power of sin. Free, see. And the beginning of chapter 7 tells us that we're free from what? Slavery to what? The law. See? So he spent a chapter and a half telling us that we're free. Christ has set us free from sin. Christ has set us free from the slavery to the law. These are two slaveries that God never intended for us and from which Jesus came to set us free. Now let me ask you a question that really helped me as I pondered this about a year ago. In real life, we're not talking metaphorically now. In real life, what kind of place is filled with people who want with all their hearts to do something, but they can't do it? And then want with all their hearts not to do something that they despise doing, but they still have to do it anyway. I thought about that. And suddenly it dawned on me. It's dawning on you. A prison. Or maybe a slave house. See? A concentration camp. Yeah. Not doing what you want to do and doing what you don't want to do describes the everyday life of a prisoner or a slave. Look at this. That's Auschwitz. Picture a prisoner standing at the gate of a concentration camp gazing out through the razor wire. The law of freedom says what to him? It's better to be outside. What does his mind say about that? He says, you're right. it's better to be outside. I want to be outside so bad. Why doesn't he just go? Why does he just leave? Because there is another power, a third law, stronger than the law of freedom, stronger than his mind power. What's that law called? That's right. A gate, a guard, a gun. A few hours later, a prison guard yells at him, "Come here, clean out the cesspool." His mind revolts. He says, "Man, this is an awful, awful task. I don't want to do it." Does he do it? Why? Why would someone do something that he doesn't want to do? Who does that? People who are in prison, they do it every day. Every day. That's what being a prisoner means. During the Khmer Rouge years in Cambodia under Pol Pot, the entire country was turned into one vast prison camp. Imagine if it was you there, slave of Pol Pot, digging canals with thousands of other slaves. You were skin and bones. Your body was racked with hunger because they only gave you teaspoons of rice every day to eat. You have to work 16, 17 hours a day. Your mind knew that in that forest nearby there were edible roots and leaves. You know how to find that stuff. There are little animals you could eat. You could stay alive. You could live. The law of life said, go, run, throw the shovel down, go live. Go live instead of dying here. Your mind agreed with that. Your heart agreed with it. Why didn't you do it? Because of this. See, that's what would happen to you. See that picture? There was a power greater than what your mind wanted to do, greater than what your heart wanted to do, even greater than what your hunger told you to do. It was the barrel of a gun. It was a Khmer Rouge. Here's what Paul is saying in the second half of chapter 7. When someone's mind knows the right and good thing to do and wants to do it, but he ends up not doing it, in fact does the opposite, there can be only one explanation. A stronger power has taken over. And what is that stronger power called? Let's say it together. Sin that dwells within. It is the sinful nature that all of us have received from Adam. This was Paul's own experience. I mean, he had high hopes that the law was going to set him free from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. But the gate stayed shut. He was in prison because there was a third power at work. You see, an internal problem cannot be solved by an external solution. The law is external. The power of sin is internal. An internal problem requires an internal solution. Think, man, if there's only some way to get that law inside of us. That sound familiar? Where does it say that? Jeremiah 31. See. Paul wasn't the only one with this problem. We all have this problem. And more laws, adding more laws is probably going to make things worse if you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in chapter 7. Mind power, willpower will do nothing. Paul had tremendous willpower. And it still didn't work. The gate stayed shut, locked, and double locked. See? And he was behind it. Then comes Romans 8. Let your eyes fall on Romans 8, please. Because now the prison gate stands open. Verse 1. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at that little word now. We've seen that word before in the book of Romans, twice before. We saw it back in chapter 3, after three chapters of the most wretched description in the Bible of human sin, rebellion, and misery. Three chapters, that's how long it takes to convince us how awful we are, because we don't want to hear it, we don't want to listen to it. After three chapters, what does Paul say finally in chapter 3, verse 21? But what? But now. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. See, the huge problem of Romans 1, 2, and 3 could be solved only with this event called the coming of Christ. That's it. See, the second time we saw the phrase "but now" in the book of Romans was back in those two verses that we met at the beginning. Remember our BCAD verses? Listen to verse 5 again and tremble at the axis of evil, all right? Listen. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's B.C. or A.D.? B.C. But now listen to A.D. But now we are released. See, that's rescue from slavery language. Christ rescued us. We're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. That's the second but now in the book of Romans. The third is right here in our passage here, Romans 8:1. And once again, it comes after some wretched news. See, half a chapter of misery, inability, slavery, wretchedness. Half a chapter of doing what you don't want to do and not doing what you want to do. Paul finally says what? Now. Therefore now. There is no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Messiah Jesus. Look at verse 2. For the law, the principle, the power. I like to use power because this section is about a struggle between various powers. The power of the Spirit of life has set you free, there's rescue language, in Christ Jesus from the law, the power of sin and death. And it is on this great hinge that the prison gate swings open and God sets us free from the penalty and the power of sin. We go from condemned to justified, imprisoned to free, slaves to free men, inability to divine power. From the things I don't want to do, I do, et cetera, to what? I do the things that I want to do. A new law has arrived in town, and it's changed everything. It's a new power. What is it called? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now we come to the verse on this slide. Listen to the next two verses. We have another BC-AD comparison. Now I'm going to rearrange the words just a little from the ESV to reflect the real clear-cut BC-AD that we find in the original language here. Listen. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh. What chapter is that? That's chapter 7. We just read it. See. But now we come to AD. God did it. See, how? By sending Moses back and giving us more laws? No. Wrong person, wrong mountain. How did he do it? How does he do anything? How does he do anything that changes our lives and rescues us? He sent the rescuer. Let's read it. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. This is every word here is important. We could spend days unpacking this. But we're going to skip to the last three verses. The last three words of this verse. Before we do that, I just want you to meditate just for a second. Brothers and sisters, on the faithfulness of God's Son to fulfill the Father's plan and will for your life. See, God loved you and chose you before the foundation of the world. He loved you. And then he created this amazing, unbelievable plan for your life. He predestined it. It's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. And then the Father said to the Son, go rescue my people. Go rescue my people from sin, death, and Satan and bring them back to me and make my plan for them come to pass. And what did the Son say? He said, yes, amen. I have come to do your will, O God. Praise the Lord. I've come to do your will, O God. And he didn't come reluctantly. The Son loves us as much as the Father does. See, God sent his Son. We can trust God the Son to fulfill all of God's saving purposes for us. And to solve eternally every single problem of our lives. You can trust Jesus. And notice the careful language, as I said. And we're going to skip to those last three words. And for sin. Words supercharged with meaning. Words that anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system would recognize immediately. It's talking about Jesus becoming our propitiation. The sacrifice that turns aside God's wrath. It wasn't Jesus' job to say, oh, no, Father, please don't. Show your wrath against this awful, wicked sin and rebellion. That would be blasphemous. He said, condemn their sin. Show your wrath. But condemn it in me. And that's what it says in the very next phrase. It says, he, God, condemned sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? Christ's flesh. See? And then we come to another AD verse. How ironic, how unexpected. I thought we had put the law behind us. I thought Jesus had rescued us from slavery to the law. And then it says this, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The end result of God sending his Son is that those who put their trust in him end up obeying God's law. Of course, the key to this is the words at the, are the words at the end of verse 4, who walk not after the flesh, but what? After the Spirit. See, the only one who can defeat sin that dwells within is, let's say it together, the Holy Spirit who dwells within. You look in vain for any mention of the Holy Spirit in that wretched man passage in chapter 7. But now in chapter 8, 17 times in one chapter. Does that mean that God the Father and God the Son recede into the background? Are you kidding? The Lord Jesus is mentioned over 20 times. God the Father is mentioned over 30 times. Add them up. Over 70 mentions of God in 39 verses. God is on your side. He's with you. He's in you. He's part of you. You're a part of him. It's called union. It's called marriage. He has gathered together all the eternal resources and power and love of the Holy Trinity and directed it to one purpose, that is his glory and your eternal happiness. And you know the second is dependent on the first, right? Throw a little Piper in here. Do you see that the genius of the Christian religion is that the triune God comes and makes his home in our hearts and becomes a part of us and we become a part of him? It's amazing. And he does that by his Holy Spirit. But this union can't happen until we're cleansed. You think the Holy Spirit's going to come live in us, BC? Think he's going to come live in us, in those filthy, rebellious, gross hearts of ours? Think that's going to happen? It's not going to happen. See? Can't happen until we're cleansed. And so what? God sent his Son. God condemned sin in Christ's flesh. The sin of everyone who trusts in Christ has already been condemned by God in Christ's body on the cross. There's no condemnation. The house is swept clean. It's clean. See, but that's only half the story. God's not just satisfied with giving us a ticket to heaven. See, and leaving us in slavery to sin. The genius of the Christian faith is the eternal life and power and love and joy and happiness of God coming into the soul of man and our becoming a part of that. Not just with us, but in us. Does that sound familiar? Not just with us, but in us. Or to put it another way, it was Emmanuel, God with us, that allows for God in us, the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, he gave you his Son so that he could give you his Spirit. Praise God. And this is exactly what we need. What was our problem? Sin that dwells within. What is God's solution? Let's say it together. The Holy Spirit who dwells within. The two greatest gifts that God could ever give, he has already given to you. He gave you his Son, and he gave you his Spirit. The prison door of utter inability back in chapter 7 now swings wide open on this great hinge of the good news of Romans 8, 1 through 4. And you, brothers and sisters, and I'm announcing this in the name of Jesus Christ, you are no longer stuck in wretched inability, unable to obey a good law that you want to obey. And the rest of chapter 8 simply unpacks what this new life is like. See, verses 5 through 8, it's a life in which the Holy Spirit transforms us from the inside out, starting with our thinking, because we got these ruts. He's gonna fill in the ruts. Verses 9 through 11 tell us that this new life is a life in which we're controlled by an inner power. Because don't forget, our problem was sin that dwells within. We need a solution from the inside out. See, 4 times it says Christ dwells in us, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Verses 12 through 14 tell us that this new life is a life of warfare. Don't be thinking let go and let God. See, he comes into our lives like a general to lead us into warfare against our own sin because he hates, he's holy, he's the Holy Spirit. He hates anything that's going to steal, kill, and destroy God's glory and our happiness and joy. Either sin dies or we die. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. Verses 15 through 17 tell us that this new life is not a life of slavish fear to God. It's a life of being God's kids, being his daughter, being his son. And we get to call him dad. Cry out to him, dad. When does a kid cry out to his dad, by the way? When he's scared? When he just fell? Are you scared? Do you fall? Yeah. Me too. See. But then the whole second half of chapter 8 is ominous. It's because union with God means union with God in everything, see, including the sufferings of Christ. The entire second half of Romans wrestles with this irony that this new triumphant, this new freedom, this new triumphant life in the Holy Spirit is not a triumphalistic life. You know the difference, don't you? It's triumphant, but it's not triumphalistic, you know? Nothing ever goes wrong. Every day's a Friday. Who wrote that? I don't even want to say his name. Joel Osteen. Every day's a Friday. Every day's a Friday, he said. Totally oblivious to what really happened on Friday. Yeah, every day's a Friday for a Christian. Read the second half of Romans 8. Every day's a Friday. Every day's crucifixion. Every day's slaughter. See, all over the world. And we have the second half of chapter 8, about the grimmest passage of Scripture in the whole New Testament. See, it's not some sort of Keswick, let go and let God, or some sort of Pentecostal triumphalism. It's walking every day in the Spirit, sometimes crawling every day in the Spirit. Listen to Martin Luther's realism and his warning against triumphalism. He says, this life is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness, not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We're not yet what we shall be, but we're growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but it is going on. It's not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified. Now, I want to end on a very pastoral note because some of you are really frustrated right now. You're saying, JD, you say I'm this new kind of person described in chapter 8, experiencing this new kind of victory. Spirit-led living, set free from the prison of inability, then how come I still feel like that guy in chapter 7? You know what I'm talking about? I know you know what I'm talking about. Here's the reason. I wish I had time to unpack this and give you some scripture, but we're just going to end with this. Our knowledge, it's because our knowledge of God and his will and his laws, his good laws, always increases at a faster rate than our obedience to those laws, to that will. See? Always. That's the lower line. Our obedience to God and his will is the lower line. Our knowledge of God and his will keeps growing at a faster pace. And so what keeps growing? What keeps growing? The gap between your knowledge about God and your obedience to God keeps growing. Bigger, not smaller, the godlier you get. What a strange religion we have. That's why you feel so frustrated. That's why there's so much sorrow in your life. The fact is you are truly growing more holy every year of your life. It's not straight like this. There's a lot of ups and downs, right? Whoa, a lot of ups and downs. But you're growing more holy. But you don't feel like it. See, the strange thing about the Christian life is that the closer you get to God and the holier you actually are, the less holy you're going to feel about yourself. And the more intense is the battle against sin. See, and you know that this growing gap would just cause us to give up. Just forget it. I've had friends who gave up. A very close friend of mine and Dix and Pete's just gave up. He said it's too hard. It was the gap here, see. And it would make us just quit, too, if it weren't for one more thing. The closer you get to God, the more you understand the cross of Jesus Christ. See, the more you see the grace and love of God in the gospel, the more you place your trust completely in the cross of Christ and long for his coming when the bottom line is what? It's gonna match the top line. And the top line, we are going to know God as we are known. Amazing. See, so yeah, You usually feel more like the wretched man stuck in his miserable wretchedness in chapter 7. But the difference is this. Please listen. This is the end. You are not stuck. You are not in prison. The man in chapter 7 is helpless under the reign of sin. The law of God is unable to set him free. His mind power and willpower are not enough to beat back sin that dwells with him within. For him, the prison gate is shut, locked, barred, double locked. But for the believer, the prison gate stands open. Why? Because God sent his Son. Because God sent his Spirit. You are set free. You're not a slave to sin anymore. The Holy Spirit has come into your life, Christian. He's taken charge of your life. He's leading you down a path of holiness. He hates sin more than you do. And there will be a war going on in your heart until the day you die. Listen, Christian, at any point in your process of sinning, at any point, and you can't tell this to people that are slaves to sin, but I'm going to say something to you. From what we have just studied, at any point in your process of sinning, you have the ability by the Holy Spirit to stop immediately. You're no slave. You can just walk out. See? To stop immediately. You're no slave. To confess that sin immediately. Jesus paid the price. There's no condemnation. To receive forgiveness immediately. God is faithful and just. You think he's not going to forgive you? And then to do what Romans 6 commands, walk out of the prison. That is, give yourself, your mind, your heart, your body once more to God as instruments of righteousness. That's the Christian life. See, sin shall not be your master. You can't say that to someone who's in prison. It's mockery. But I can say it to you, Christian. So when you feel stuck, helpless, addicted, in prison, God says to you, look up. The gate is open. A cross-shaped key has gone into the lock. The gate swings wide on the hinges of God's love. Why? Because God sent his Son and God sent his Spirit. And the gate stands open. It can't be shut. Because what God opens, no one can shut. Just walk out. And if 10 minutes later you find yourself back in, because isn't that the way controlling sin is? Yes or no? Yeah. 10 minutes later you find yourself back in. Walk out again. And walk out again. And walk out again. Until that particular sin is no longer your prison. That happens, praise God. But there'll be other prisons. But their gates are open too. Because God sent his Son and God sent his Spirit. Amen.
Let's just meditate quietly for a moment. The hope for deliverance is clearly Jesus Christ. It's nothing else. What is your sin addiction today? What is the thing that you came into this meeting time saying, oh, if I could only get victory over that, if I can only find deliverance from that, what is it? You've just heard. You've just heard God's solution. And for some of you, it is to receive this word of liberation by faith and to do exactly what J.D. said, walk away from that sin. And you might try to say that, surely it's not that easy. It is if your faith is in Jesus Christ. Now, you may have to walk away repeatedly from it. But will you believe what God has told you? So that means you need to renounce the power even of your mind and the power of just deliverance by self-discipline. And you need to receive by faith that God has already declared no condemnation over you. If you're in Christ. So believer, you just set your heart on that and pray over that thing, confess that sin, and renounce it. Walk out of the gate. God opened it for you. But let me talk to you who are not followers of Jesus Christ. The gate is still closed to you in one respect, because you have not yet acknowledged your sin before God, and you've not acknowledged your need of a deliverer, His Son, Jesus Christ. And maybe you've been attending here for several weeks or several months or even years, but to this point, you've actually tried to rescue yourself from all the bad stuff in life and all the bad stuff within, and you've said no to God and to His offer of Jesus Christ. You know, before you can experience the kind of spiritual victory J.D. described for us this morning, you have to acknowledge that you really are a prisoner of sin and that you're going to remain locked up in that sin for all of eternity unless you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Would you do that right now? Just call out to God quietly. You don't need to even utter any audible words, but just call upon Him. And say something like, God, I recognize I am a sinner. And I don't have the power to change the course of my life. I don't have power to change the really bad, ugly stuff within, but I believe this thing that everybody calls the gospel. I believe that Jesus Christ died in my place on the cross. I believe that the gift of eternal life is offered to me, and I receive it. Please forgive me. Please give me life. Something like that. But sincerely from your heart to God. Would you do that right now? Spirit of God, as you continue to move through this assembly, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, we know that you are pressing the hearts of some to receive the forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ alone. Win that ground, please. Let none here resist you. Give hope to that soul that says, I've tried to walk out before, but I just end up captured again. Put strength in their legs to walk out of that prison house by faith and to continue putting distance between where they have lived so much of their lives and where they will live in the days ahead. Put hope in their heart to receive the power of this word today and rest in it, to consecrate themselves because of it, and to ally themselves with you as you wage war against our sin. So give hope, give help, give confidence, give humility, give faith. Spirit of God, we're in need of this and even more. We ask now that you would continue your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen.